What is justice? What is justice? For many of us, justice is getting a spanking when we deserve it, right? At least that's what Mom and Dad think. Hey, we linked up over there yet, or what's happening? I'd like to have control here. Well, you just have a check. No, not money, but find out here. You can take my phone, too, and work something out. I had made sure it was sanctuary and no connection. But there we go. Got it. Thank you. Okay. We have the technology. Some days it works, some days it doesn't. Our view of justice, this is a series that I've been doing. This is our sixth message on justice. I want you to understand that justice is not as simple as we like to make it sound. Many of us decry the injustices in our society. We think that we can fix it in a minute. But justice really is a matter of personal responsibility. One of the things that has plagued the North American church, the evangelical church in particular, as it seeks to reach the third world, is that the way we view justice. People in different parts of the world view justice quite a bit differently than we do. People from different religious backgrounds view justice differently. And so, yes, we want justice, but do we actually know how to live the way Jesus lived? We just finished singing this wonderful song that we want to serve the way Jesus served. I tend to think that the way Jesus served really isn't anywhere anything like the way we do. Imagine in John chapter 8, and a woman is caught in adultery. And everybody wants justice. She was caught in the very act, and so therefore we want justice. We want to stone her. And Jesus, in his typical way, just looked down at the ground and began to write in the sand. There probably would have been many thoughts that had gone through his mind, but of course he knew exactly what needed to be said. He was without sin, let him cast the first stone. Do we know how to live as Jesus lived in a world filled with contradictions? We tend to believe in justice. We like to talk about it all day long. Mommy and Daddy, he didn't get a spanking like I did the last time, says little Johnny. Okay, we'll give him a spanking. We'll give him a real good one. I want justice. You see, we believe in justice, but when it comes to our practice, we actually are very limited in what we do right here in North America, the church, the body of believers. But not only are we limited in our practice, we're limited because we really haven't thought this thing through. The church becomes irrelevant if we're not addressing issues like poverty and AIDS, unjust laws in our land. If we don't confront crime and racial prejudice, the church is irrelevant. We don't touch on slavery. All of these things, we say, well, those things are not issues in our society. They're all acceptable. We've learned in North America to live with our differences. We've learned to become tolerant. I don't think that was the Lord Jesus' idea of justice. Yeah, but how do we confront these things? It gets really dirty. It really gets messy when I start confronting bad laws and people with bad attitudes, even within the church. Of course, we as North Americans, North American Christians, we're seen as those who have the gospel solution, which, of course, we claim gives us the right to evangelize in parts of the world who refuse to hear the good news. Ready or not, here we come. Well, doesn't the gospel say that we're to go to the lost? Yes, we are. But we have to be careful about how we do that. The good news, North American evangelism style tends to smack capitalism, legalism, power, money, and ideal solutions, which in fact leave no room for transformation, because what we look for is instant solutions in the lives of people. If you're really a believer, you'll change your lifestyle. And so, unfortunately, many missionaries face cross-cultural and social problems because they come from a totally different worldview. And to complicate matters, we live at a much higher standard, and we tend to view life from a completely different perspective. And so justice applied isn't as simple as you think. Not even here, in Winklerstadt, whatever this place is. And so we've taken you through a series of messages looking at God's outlined approach with the past, present justice through the individual, through the church, through the courts, through God's temporal judgment. We've looked at God's outlined approach as it relates to future judgments and justice. We looked at the judgment of believers in the church with the judgment seat of Christ, still future. We've also looked at judgment at the end of the Great Tribulation with the judgment of the nations, the Gentiles, with living believers and unbelievers. We also looked at the judgment of Israel. Living believers, resurrected believers, unbelievers. And you probably left that Sunday saying, boy, there's a lot to think about when I think of the future. Well, there might be. But why don't we just think about the present for a bit? Make sure that we can understand that. We also talked about the Great White Throne Judgment and justice during the thousand-year reign of Christ. You've been created in the image of God. And having been created in the image of God, each of us are equal. You are not to view people differently. Now, I recognize that many different regions of the world are represented here, languages and so on. Some of you moved from different regions to other regions, and you recognize that when you moved from one part of the world to another part of the world, that they had different views on things. But God wants us to realize that each of us have been created in the image of God, and each of us has value. And because we've been created in the image of God, God has given us responsibility to care for His creation. And so, therefore, look out for each other's interests in a sin-torn world. In short, we're not to have racial prejudices, nor are we to have social and economic inequities. There is a growing disparity, difference between the poor and the rich around the world. We'll talk a little more about that in a bit. Turn with me to the book of Acts in the 17th chapter, talking about having been created in the image of God. While you're doing that and turning to that passage, let me read just a quotation or two from a fellow named Larry Mercer. He wrote an article entitled A Biblical and Cultural Study of the Problem of Racism. He said that Christian justice is not based on society, nor on the situation, nor on the individual, but on the character of God. It is a characteristic of God, indissolubly connected with His love, His wrath, and His grace, His holiness. Justice had primarily to do with the conduct, with conduct in relation to others, especially with regard to the right of others. Think about that. Justice has to do with the way that we treat others. Not necessarily the way we want to be treated, but the way that we treat others. In a larger sense, justice is not only given to others their rights, but it involves the active duty of establishing their rights. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. From one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17. As God not only created us in his image, and having given us responsibility to live holy lives, he also wanted us to wrestle with our own limited understanding. And so as he chose from among men, he chose a man named Abraham. And from Abraham, he allowed Abraham to have a miracle child called Isaac. And from Isaac, he would have two sons, of course, Esau and Jacob. And from Jacob, he would have 12 sons. And from those 12 sons would come the tribes of Israel. And with the tribes of Israel, he would say, if you live and follow me, and follow and live according to my plan for you, even in a sin-torn world, you're going to experience blessing. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17, if you want to have blessing in this world, in this life, as a community-based faith, you shall not pervert justice due the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. Go down another two verses. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Turn over to Psalm 140, verse 12. Today, farming is a little different than it used to be. It's not done by hand anymore, not very often anyway. We have great big tractors, and we are able to get the yield out of that dirt. We have got soil analysis. We determine water levels. We put the fertilizer to it. We make sure that the bugs don't eat it. We make sure that God has nothing to do with it. And we take all the glory. And then we say, the Lord blessed my field. Sorry for the satire. Let's just be careful about who we're giving glory to when we go out to plant a crop. Psalm 140, verse 12. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. I'm out there in my farm equipment, and I'm planting, and I'm cultivating, I'm planting, I'm sowing, I'm reaping, and all of this is happening, and then I say, boy, what was my bottom line? How much did God bless me? That wasn't the way you're to look at it. You weren't to figure out a percentage of your blessing based upon your input costs, and so on. But rather, you were to look at life as you looked at your fields and you saw, this was God, what God has given me, so that I can also help others. And so you would see those who unfortunately got entangled in the affairs of life. You remember the sower and the seed. And not everybody was as profitable. Not everybody was as fruitful. And so you would see those who were hurt. The widows, the orphans, the marginalized. And they would come to your field and you would welcome them with open hands and you'd say, please help yourself. Now, we couldn't get it all, but that was obviously we're trusting God to take care of us, and we realize that God is using our lives to take care of you. And so they would go out into the fields and they would take what they wanted. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Lord Jesus understood his people. He knew that they were taught the word of God, but there's something inherently evil in man that comes as a result of his greed. And so as a result of that greed, he tries to find a way in which he could squeeze out all the profit he possibly can so that he could withhold from God and yet say that I've legally upheld what God expected of me. And so Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and of anise and cumin, but yet you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Justice. Justice. Justice is truth in action. Jody, a couple weeks ago, had led a devotional from Romans chapter 13, and thinking about personal responsibility, made reference to the fact that our government has been put in power, of course, to guide us. God has ordained those in authority over us. And so one of the personal responsibilities in abiding in justice is that you and I do not remove ourselves or make excuses for those times that we've failed. And so when the law judges us, we take personal responsibility for failure. We honor those in authority over us. Turn with me to Luke 19. Zacchaeus, that wee little man with whom many of us who are tall on the inside, short on the outside. Right, Jody? The conversion of Zacchaeus wasn't that he got tall like Alex. No, it was a change of the heart on the inside. Zacchaeus recognized that he was possibly defrauding people, taking advantage of people, taking more than he was entitled to. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. And he recognized that much of what he did was wrong. And so what did he do? Look down there at verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." Today salvation has come to this house. What kind of salvation would this be? This isn't simply the fact that he's going to go to heaven when he dies. No, this means that he's going to receive a rich reward for the way he's living because he has made restitution where he failed to live a godly life. We're to abide by the laws of the land. We're to take personal responsibility. We're to learn to confess and make restitution where we failed. We're to support those in authority over us by praying for them. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. You might want to underline this verse in your Bible. If you don't underline it, just rip it out. It doesn't need to be there. Because that verse is a sober reminder of our responsibility. All of you are given X-Acto knives so you can carve out those passages that hurt you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also the interest of others. Now, just look next to you. Go ahead. I want to see your heads go like this and like this. Okay? Look next to you. I got to look out for that person's interest? You got to be kidding. He should be looking out for my interests. You notice how we look at people, right? That guy doesn't need my help. I need his help. I expect a check at the end of the service, right? Careful, ladies. Don't look at your husbands with too much intent. Bonhoeffer, in his article entitled Evangelism and the Poor, writes this: more than half of the world's population live in 24 nations. Of the 10 countries with the largest population of non-Christians, 8 have serious problems with poverty. Bringing a witness of Christ to the poor has become one of the heaviest burdens of Christians today. Andrews and Fonseca add these sobering facts. Let me just show something here to you. Here, have a look at this. This was taken in 2010. The stats that I'm going to read to you now were taken in 1993. Who are the have-nots in American society? An analysis of the 1993 data yielded very predictable results. 22% of all persons living in poverty are children. From an ethnic viewpoint, 14% of the overall population lives in poverty, 33% of African Americans live in poverty, 29% of Hispanics live in poverty, and 12% of Asians and Pacific Islanders live in poverty, and 11% of all whites live in poverty in the U.S. Now, what constitutes poverty? Well, we might have all kinds of interesting ideas with that. Get you to shut that off now. Who are the poor? What do the poor actually experience? If we're going to talk about who the poor are, is it really about the amount of money? In some cases, it really is. In some cases, it has a lot to do with the way they're being discriminated against. Let's recognize that although we live in the richest part of the world, we still have poverty. So what do the poor experience? Well, the first thing they experience is social discrimination. The reason why you're poor is because you're not working. How many of you actually believe that? Be careful. Don't put up your hand. I might come down there and convince you otherwise. I'm pretty small. I'll get Jody to come with me. They get blamed for everything. The reason why we're having to pay so much taxes and why there's so much welfare is because those bums are living on the street. The reason why there's so much crime is because the people who are unemployed, taking advantage of the welfare system, have nothing but time but create ideas about breaking and entering and so on. The reason why, in fact, I could prove to you that all the crime in North America is associated to. And we put a label on there and we say, oh, the Hispanics. Oh, the African American. And we have all kinds of ideas, unfortunately. No, the poor experience every kind of blame possible. They experience physical pain as a result of their poverty. Hunger, which has resulted in malnutrition, is a kind of physical pain that most of us in North America fail to appreciate. We get hungry, we just go down to the store, go over to the fridge, and we look. Man, I just don't know what to pick. I've got 6 months of food here, and I can't figure out what I like. Oh, I'll throw that out. That's got freezer burn on it. Think about it. Bonhoeffer goes on to write, he says, what makes poverty still more painful is its social and psychological effect. The poor not only feel helpless, desperate, and angry, but they are also ashamed of themselves. So, I don't know why any poor people. What are you talking about, Mike? There aren't any poor people. Well, I think I just read you some stats, didn't I? How many of you have met a poor person other than your children? right? Don't have your kids go home and say, see, Dad, Pastor said 22% of the kids are poor, and I'm one of them. That's not what I was getting at. They feel inferior. They feel deprived of human dignity. The sense of shame and indignity is subjective, but it depends to a great extent upon the attitude of others. The poor are disliked. They're deserted by society. I read a number of articles this week on poverty, and in fact, there was a book that I read and I made reference to about a year ago, The Hole in Our Gospel. If you want to read a good book that gives us a little bit of an idea of where poverty stands in our world and what the church is not doing about it, this would be really helpful, help you to get perspective. So if you want to borrow this, just come and talk to me. The poor are disliked and deserted by society, and it's especially difficult in society as the so-called shame cultures, where one's subjective attitude is decisively influenced by the way others look on an individual. And so if you were to go to India, if you were to go to the Philippines, you were to go to Haiti, wherever, as people look at you, they put you in a caste system. They say, you're the poor, the poor, the poor. And so therefore, you're never going to get out of being poor. And so we're glad you're poor. Unfortunately, that's what's actually filtering over right here into North America. We tend to view the poor very much in the same way. The kind of justice which is particularly needed today is not so much retributive or non-comparative justice, but distributive or comparative justice. What did he say there? Did he say what I thought he said? Does he mean that I've actually got to start giving my money away so I can help the poor? Distributive justice? Comparative justice, you mean I've got to actually look at poor people, look them straight in the eye, and recognize that I actually live much better than they do, and then determine to give to help them? Who are the poor? In Scripture, the Bible says that the poor often are the widows. Turn with me to James chapter 5. The admonition that we read about in 1 Peter chapter 5 charged us with being careful that we as shepherds don't take advantage of the flock, that we're not greedy, but that we actually care as Jesus cares. It's a warning to us as leaders. But in James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, we'll read, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and your moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, and you have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." Well, I don't know the immediate context of the book of James in every detail, but I certainly can understand that the poor were being exploited. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verse 35. We'll read just a few more verses and then we'll conclude. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Paul met with the Ephesian elders and taught them the truth of God's word. He says, In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Justice. giving, poverty. Why do we have to think about poverty? We live in a very rich country. Let's not talk about poverty. Let's just talk about wealth. Well, we are. We're talking about your wealth and distributing it. Ezekiel 22, verse 29. Turn there with me. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. As you look around, do you see that in our society? You say, well, I don't see it in the church, but I definitely see it in our society. Well, what's the church doing about that? Well, the church doesn't do a lot because we have welfare programs in our country, and that's the reason why we could live as well as we do. If you didn't get the sarcasm, I'll try to say it again. You sort of say, well, I don't really see it quite like that. I really see it more from a perspective that we're being blessed. And God is being gracious to me, and we are helping people. And I believe that to a degree we are. I wonder if we couldn't do more. I wonder if we couldn't do more. Psalm 35, verse 10. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. The passage we just read in James a little bit earlier talked about the fact that, by the way, the rich that were James was writing to were the rich that were in the church. So I don't know. I don't think that's really true. We can't see the rich exploiting people. How would we ever exploit the poor? We pay them the average going wage, and admittedly, the average going wage is pretty low, but it's the average going wage. Don't have a benefit package, but that's the way it is around here in this part of the country. We don't. Oh, people get by. Look at all the nice houses they've got and the cars. And they could still afford to smoke and drink. It can't be that bad. Luke chapter 6, verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. I wonder if the words of the Lord Jesus are really taken as warnings to us or simply comfort to the hunger, those who hunger. Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus speaking, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover sight of the blind to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. A few chapters over, Luke chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Well, we sure need to help those poor folks in the third world, don't we? Those poor saps are blind. They can't really understand the gospel. They're absolutely pagan. Maybe we ought to give some thought before we go to the third world and claim to have the good news. Maybe we need to consider what justice looks like. It's not as simple as you think. It's pretty hard today when people come to you as a local church and they exploit you. And you say, well, who do I help when we've given help and they take advantage of that? It's one of the risks of helping the poor. Sometimes we become aware of those who exploit us and we're careful not to allow them to exploit us any further. But it doesn't mean that we should be skeptical or cold or indifferent towards the poor. We need to be sure that before we go to the third world and claim that we're evangelizing, winning souls, that we've acted responsibly towards the poor right here. The least we can do is feed them and clothe them, and that we should try to do before we save them. And so as we seek to train leaders in other parts of the world, again, the least we can do is feed them and clothe them. And so last year, some of you helped out with getting a container of beans down to Haiti. That's helping pastors. That's helping leaders there in that part of the world. We're hoping to send another container. That's a good thing that we could do, but couldn't we do more? Have we really raised or changed their standard of living? The way they view themselves, has it really changed? Have we helped them really understand that they too are equal in the image of God? The whole point of the book that made reference to the hole in our gospel, you see, if we don't meet the needs, the basic needs of people, our gospel sounds hollow. In essence, we're to share our abundance with the less fortunate. Mike, I got to talk to you after the service. You realize I'm having a hard time just buying enough groceries. Yep. Price of food is going up. The price of gas is going up. I sure hope the interest rates don't go up a couple points, because if that happens, we're going to probably be in trouble. The world looks at North America and says that North America is bankrupt and is living an overextended lifestyle, which means that we are spending more money than we make. It says that the average North American doesn't save enough that they could even get beyond 2 weeks. There's no savings in the coffers. Why? Because we have this idea, well, there's no interest, and so why should I save my money? I might as well just spend it. What do you know about tomorrow? Nothing. You think you're responsible for your family? I certainly am, and I'm making sure I keep that 6 months of food in my freezer. But what about the poor amongst us? It's true that we won't be able to address all the poverty around us. But we can be known as the poor church in Winkler, can't we? Can't we be known as the poor church in Winkler? Because we're seeking to meet the needs of the poor, those around us. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, last verses. There was a famine in Jerusalem, and the Apostle Paul was going to these churches that he had planted. And the church at Corinth said, we think it's a great idea. Let's take up an offering. We'll send the offering, and we'll help out the church at Corinth. However, what ended up happening was there was a fight between the church at Corinth and the Apostle Paul. And they were probably entertaining the idea, we're not giving anything to Paul, and we're not going to trust him with any ideas like that. Paul managed to get it worked out, and so he reminded them in this letter, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. He says down at verse 13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. The idea isn't that you have to go without so that others have more than you, but how about if we just tip that scale a little bit? Get it a little more so it's balanced. What do I do? As John the Baptist was preaching to the nation and calling the nation to repentance because as a nation, they had basically forgotten what it meant to live for the Lord. And it says, those of you who have two cloaks, sell one. Interesting, there was a program on TV the other day, and it was how to make good use of junk on the street. And so here's this guy, he was going out on the street, and he was collecting. It wasn't perfectly good, but it was good. And here he was remodeling this place for next to nothing. How much stuff do you have in your home that you probably never use, that maybe somebody else could use? Have you ever thought of, instead of having a yard sale, just start giving stuff away? Oh, that'd be a poor use of my investment. Really? We don't have any poor amongst us. No. We just think we have poor amongst us. The poor amongst us are really the people who don't work. And they're just soaking the system. If you and I are going to look at life that way, then we will rob ourselves of the joy of doing the work that God has called us to do. And that's people who look out for the interest of others. Just when you thought justice was simple, just when you thought the gospel was simple, you find out that the gospel, living for Christ, is a lot harder than you think. May the Lord give you wisdom. May you be open-handed. I thank you for your generosity as you've been giving so that we can help others. What if we were to plant a church? Would we be able to help others together? I hope we would. But I hope we wouldn't think about it this way here and compare ourselves and say, well, we as a church here, we gave a lot more than that church over there. Look, we got 10 cans, they only got 8. We can't be thinking that way. Try to do as much of your giving privately. Try to do it anonymously. Don't leave clues for people. Let's reach the poor. There'll be a project that we're going to mention here in this next month for Victor and Sally Fernandez. That'll be our third world project. I'll send you a letter and explain it to you. If you can help, that'd be great. I don't want you to feel compelled or being driven to give. I want you to give out of a willing, cheerful, loving heart. Because that's the kind of giving that God honors. Teach our kids how to give. Talk to them about the people that we seek to support and love. And guess what? They'll have a much richer life in the future. Let's pray. Father, we are somewhat confused about the world in which we live. We see people going down our streets, sometimes just in a basket. We see people living in their cars. We see people who have been hurt as a result of broken marriage, drug addiction, all kinds of plagues in their lives, and have, as a result, have become destitute. We see people who have contracted AIDS and have left orphans. And then again, we see those who, really no fault of their own, are suffering in poverty. And why we're confused is because we're always trying to figure out where to do a good thing. Help us to just do the good thing. Help us to be your instruments of righteousness. Help us to do right, to love those you love. Forgive us when we're shallow in our giving. Our giving is being done with motives that aren't true to you. Forgive us when we look away from the poor that are so obvious amongst us. Help us to honor you in our statements. Help us to be careful that we don't make excuses for the things that we need to do. And we'll be sure to give you the praise and the glory and the honor, because all of us here want to hear, well done. So help us to live that way, as you live. May we serve as you serve. In Jesus' name.